Good evening. It's 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you both in person and online and listening on 97.7 FM, the radio, a few days delayed, to our large group adult Bible study here at First Baptist Church of Opelika, where you have the opportunity and hopefully you consider it a privilege to guide, direct all of the conversation tonight, every topic, every scripture, every concern, every question you have submitted. Now, speaking of submitting, for those of you that were not with us last week, we cleared the queue. We cleared the database. We are starting fresh tonight. So everything from this point forward are new questions. They've not been sitting there for weeks and months at a time. We got all that out of the way last week. For those of you who were not here, outside of our normal 1 hour, we went an additional hour and 45 minutes, and we cleared out the database. So tonight we start fresh. How can you be a part of tonight? Three ways. You can utilize our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. The reason you would want to go through the website is it allows you to give us your email. Now, you still remain anonymous. But when your question is addressed and answered, we push a button that sends you a link to the video and the audio file. Now, you may be in a discussion with somebody else about that question, that you want the information, whatever it may be. You may not be here when your question is addressed. Here's the beauty of utilizing that. Instead of having to go through the entire 60 minutes and find it, you get the clip of it. Most of you, though, utilize our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. Again, you remain absolutely anonymous, and it allows you, unlike the website, it allows you to be more, quote, real time. Whether it's a question at hand or a follow-up question, if we're talking about a certain subject or passage and you want to chase it down, so to speak, you can submit a question in real time. You can be here on the front row. You can be on the other side of the planet. It doesn't matter. It all ends up at the same place. And last but not least, there is an advantage, I think it is, to being here in person. You can raise your hand. When you raise your hand, you have the floor. You direct it anywhere you want to go. When you raise your hand here in person, you remain anonymous to the virtual crowd and the radio audience. You don't remain anonymous to us because we obviously can see and hear you. I will repeat your question so those online can hear it. So without further ado, we cleared out the database last week, but there are questions, which means you have been submitting them in. Here we go. It says, what are your thoughts or biblical perspective on birth control? Well, go big or go home. Here we go. Specifically, quote, the pill and the way that it works. We've heard contradicting arguments on the pill, being abortive, and aren't sure what to believe. Now, let me begin tonight by stating, for those of you who do not know, I do not have a background and or degree in microbiology. Okay? I do not. So I'm not about to, quote unquote, tackle this issue from a microscopic perspective. Okay? So again, I'm not a bioethicist. I'm not a biologist. I attempt to be an amateur theologian. Okay? So the issue here at stake is what we know as birth control, which, by the way, if you believe in an all-powerful God, is really an oxymoron. An oxymoron is when two words are used that are contradictory to each other, but they're used together to describe one another. Because we often talk about planning for a family, but you do know the Lord has a sense of humor and can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, correct? In fact, I can tell you untold stories of individuals who believed that they were planning their family. And then the Lord said, ha, I've got plans you know not of. If you believe in the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, then you would have to subscribe to the thought that it doesn't matter what you implement to try to circumvent God, that God is bigger than whatever your implementation is. Okay? So again, when we talk about this subject matter, just from the very beginning, please understand that we serve an all-powerful God who can allow and do as he so wishes and, quote, chooses. But on this issue, there is a passage of scripture that people tend to run to on what we know as the, quote, birth control issue to claim that the Bible is against any form or aspect of controlling or planning one's family. So go to what we know is the book of Genesis, chapter 38. By the way, when you get to chapter 38, you're going to find yourself in a passage that is what oftentimes we call parenthetical. You say parenthetical. Often we use that word with the book of Revelation. Tonight we're going to use it with the book of Genesis. Parenthetical means outside the scope of time. In other words, as you're walking through the chronology, as you're reading the story of characters and individuals and such, occasionally the Bible kind of pulls out and gives you a behind-the-scenes commentary on what is happening. Chapter 38 of the book of Genesis is one of those chapters. Now, If you are faint of heart, this is probably not a chapter in the Bible that you want to read, okay? It is a very salacious chapter. It is a chapter regarding humanity's, shall we say, intimate desires gone astray, okay? When you get to chapter 39, though, it pivots in complete opposite direction. That's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember where he will not give in to her advances. He will not give in to the temptation and actually subjects himself to imprisonment so as to maintain his purity before God and the leader of the entity. So that being said, chapter 38 is one of those places, if not the place, where people love to run to claim that any form of family planning and or birth control is contrary to Scripture. Now, we're going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it. Beginning in verse 1, and by the way, there's a lot of names in this passage. If I go astray, just, I speak Southern, not Bible. It comes to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her. And he went unto her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go unto thy brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed unto thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went unto his brother's wife that he spilled it upon the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the quote-unquote proof text that people would use to say no form of any type of birth control and or family planning should be utilized, that what we know as a husband and a wife's union should have as its ultimate goals and means what we know as procreation. So let's kind of look at this passage, walk through it, and see what it's really talking about. So again, we have some pretty interesting characters here. Obviously, Judah, one of the 12 tribes. We have a daughter-in-law by the name of Tamar. If you read the rest of the chapter, Judah and Tamar have an interesting, shall we say, engagement, for a lack of better terms. But we're going to stay on this story. What is requested is you have brother one, brother two, Onan, and then brother three, okay? Brother one is wicked, and according to the Bible, God just kills him. We're not given any explanation. We're not told the why, the what, the when. We're just told he was wicked. God got rid of him. Brother number two is told that he is to go to his brother's wife and, quote, raise up seed and to establish a family. Now, what we know is the law had not been established, but what's interesting is when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 25, maybe 22, I can't remember. It's somewhere in the 20s of the book of Deuteronomy. It says there, as the Israelites are establishing the law, that this practice that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 22. Remember the famous parable where the Sadducees came and talked about a woman who was married to a brother and he died, and then she married the second one, he died, all the way through all seven. Whose husband would she be in heaven? That famous story. Well, that is a fulfillment of this passage in Deuteronomy where the brother that passed away, the subsequent brother was to go and to bear the children and to continue the, quote, lineage and the seed. Now, why did Onan do what he did? Did he not want a family? Was he just being selfish? Well, both yes and no. So let's go back, because you know at the end of the day, if it doesn't make sense, it's about money, right? So let's talk about how things would have worked out. And I can share this story based on my own family because like the story here, I have three sons. So let's imagine we go back in biblical days. You have a dad, in this case by the name of Judah, who's going to pass on his inheritance, okay? The way that that works out is that son number one would receive 2/3 of the inheritance. Son number two would receive 1/3 of the inheritance. Son number three, 0. Okay, that's how it worked out. Now, interesting, in my family, several years ago at this fine church, that story was being taught in our kids' ministry. My youngest child happened to be in attendance that day when they were talking about this. He says, Dad, did what my teacher teach me today, is that really true in the Bible? Because he's the third. He said, is it really true that if we did it according to the Bible, that I would get nothing? I said, son, that is true according to the Bible in biblical days, the Old Testament. His exact phrase was, "Well, that stinks." And I said, "Well, son, I'm sorry." All right. What does that have to do with this story? I want you to think about this for a moment. Would have received 2/3. Onan 1/3, right? But is killed. So how much does Onan now get? 2/3. He's now the first, right? But if he has children with this woman, what happens then? He goes back to 1/3. This had nothing to do with family planning. This had everything to do with inheritance and money. He knew that if that woman bore children, that he would be relegated back to the position. He was doubling. You talk about investment. He doubling his income by doing what he did in verse 9. Now, what did God say about it? God wasn't happy, was he? Never does it say God was happy or unhappy because of what we call family planning or birth control. God was upset because he was trying to circumvent how God had laid things out. And essentially, he lied, manipulated, and twisted things. So again, that is the quote proof text. Why do I share that with you? Because there's no place in scripture anywhere else that gives us a whole lot of what we might call specific navigation on this issue. Today, much like other bioethical issues, we have science and medical technology that allows for things to be done that could not be done in those days, which brings up a whole lot of concerns and issues. So what are the principles? The principles are simply this, that God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is all-present. I believe personally we are acting foolish to think that we can circumvent and or play God and claim we're going to do what we're going to do. He's bigger than anything we want to do. But at the same time, we must balance that with the Bible speaks about children being an inheritance for the Lord, quivers, etc. And so that being said, this is one of those things that I love to share with people. This is between you, your spouse, and God. But don't ever think you can get to the point where you can quote-unquote play God on this issue. Because I've seen and heard numerous stories where we thought we were planning and God had other plans. Because God's plans are always different than our plans, even in this area of life. I see a follow-up on the board. Is there anything else regarding this concern? We're all good. Maybe, maybe not. Follow-up says, with the probable imminent, it's a good choice of words, overturn of Roe versus Wade, what should we be doing as the church and as individuals to prepare to act in that situation? I heard somebody say, stay out of it. Well, here's the deal. I am adamantly and vocally, publicly and privately pro-life, so I don't know why I would do anything different. I mean, I'm not going to change what I say, what I believe. Again, we don't know what's going to happen as far as the Supreme Court is concerned. We don't know how that will impact our nation as a whole, what it will do as far as the states. This is all based on a case from the state of Mississippi that's made its way all the way up there, and how they rule on that specific case will determine how things are going. Here's the deal. Whether Roe versus Wade is substantiated or is overturned should not change our position biblically on the issue at hand. So again, it doesn't really change our position. It doesn't really change what we state and or live out. And at the same time, those that have walked through and have gone down the steps of the issue that's at hand, it doesn't change our fact that we are to forgive and to love and to walk through those on all sides of this equation. So again, whatever the Supreme Court decides on whatever issue they want to decide, whether this one or another one, doesn't change what we believe. And it doesn't change how we act. It just may change the strategies we implement. The thing that concerns me, and I'm going to go ahead and go here with any other issue. Here's what concerns me. We, collectively, the Christian community, when the law or the leadership tends to, in our perspective, side with our views, we tend to get lazy. In other words, oh, Roe versus Wade's been turned over. We must be a pro-life country now. Ha, you're fooling yourself. All right. Just because it became, quote, illegal doesn't mean people aren't going to do it. All right. So again, one of the things I want to caution us about is thinking that legislation at the local, state, or national, federal level somehow changes how we respond to issues. And so those of us, myself included, biblically based, pro-life, pro-God, don't change and don't soften, keep living, keep preaching no matter what they say. All that it would do, specifically for us here in Alabama, if it goes the way that pundits are supposedly saying that it's going, is that it would take those institutions that practice this and make it to where they could not function in our state. Now, whether that's the way it's going to work out, I don't know. You don't know. None of us know. But no, I will tell you this, though. When's the last time that somebody wanted to do something that was illegal and or against God that the law stopped them? The heart, according to the book of Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And you think just because a law is passed or enacted, that's going to change somebody who's wicked from doing what they want to do? So again, I'm championing what hopefully may happen. I'm cautiously concerned about how we, the Christian community, will respond. It's not an excuse to get on our laurels and say, well, everything must be fine in America now. No. In 1972, before Roe versus Wade was ever passed, things were not good in America today. And so again, I think we would be foolish to think that as well. Next question says, how does, this is a follow-up. Yes, sir. No, it doesn't. No. Yeah. All right. Real quick, before I address this, I'm not a biochemist. I'm not a bioethicist. I'm not a microbiologist, and I'm not a constitutional attorney either. Okay? I just want to qualify. But what he was saying is, just because it's overturned does not necessarily make that practice, quote, illegal. As he said, it should turn it to the states. That's what we think is going to happen. Again, when's the last time the Supreme Court did what we exactly thought was going to happen? We don't know. So again, when it comes to this issue, the issue should not be, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a biblicist, the issue should not be what the law says or doesn't say. The law of our hearts should be what does Scripture advocate, endorse, and promote. Okay? And by the way, this is where Acts 5:39 comes in, where it says better to obey God than man, that you go back even to the story in Exodus where, you know, Moses was born and you have the midwives, you know, that talk about, oh man, those babies come out quick. Because life is an issue that is that important to the Lord because he is the author of. It says, how does our church help women on a practical level? And that would mean those that are struggling with what we might call an unwanted pregnancy, those that are struggling on the backside of the procedure that is being spoken of at hand. So what we obviously we are not only willing to meet, consult, address, get in contact with, but we're very blessed that we have entities and groups and people in our community that specialize in this. And hopefully this doesn't get me in trouble, because if it does, I really don't care. But, you know, there's a ministry in our community known as Women's Hope. And this year, again, I will be the MC for their annual banquet. I do that without apology. But that is an organization that is biblically based in our community that not only helps women and men who are walking through the decision process of what to do in a situation that they did not have planned, and on the backside, if an action's already been taken that has permanent results, counseling and dealing with them on the backside. Because when it comes to this issue, I've never walked through this personally. I've had those that I know closely who have. It's always best to put it in the hands of the professionals and somebody who's going to lead them to what the Bible says, and most importantly, lead them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what may seem as a horrific, horrible thing in our eyes may be what the Lord utilizes to get somebody's heart and attention. So yes, in our community, we are blessed not only to have that entity, but to have people in our community who are of a biblical perspective on this issue. So practical level, absolutely. It's a privilege, even though it's a difficult situation, to help any and all that walk through this. And let me just say this, don't forget. Now again, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic. For every woman who has a quote unplanned pregnancy, there was a man that was involved somewhere. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but there was. Okay? And so the opportunity, in fact, I'll go, Women's Hope actually has a branch of ministry specifically geared toward men, where they counsel with these prospective fathers that didn't expect this in their life or on the backside of grave decisions. So again, yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. Right. Yes, I do too, by the way. Yeah, but there are going to be a lot of unwanted pregnancies that are going to be a lot Right. Oh, absolutely. We're a fostering, adopting church. Yes, we are. So if somebody is pro-life, then obviously they need to be pro-foster, pro-adoption. Life isn't just a nine-month gestation period. Yeah, there is a difference between being pro-life and anti-abortion. You're absolutely right. And one thing that on a practical level, most people may not realize, here at First Baptist, we actually house an office of the Alabama Baptist Children's Home, which specializes in foster care and adoption. Okay, we have social workers through them, the process. But, you know, every now and then, ma'am, I get somebody who gives me the opportunity to go meddling, and you did that tonight. Because the issue about being pro-life, and I've heard this argument, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times from the pro-choice group, where they say, well, y'all are so pro-life, but you only care about the baby in the womb. You don't care about all these babies who come out with mamas that don't want them and daddies don't want them. What about all that kind of stuff? Can I just tell you what just crawls my skin? That right now in the United States of America, it is more expensive to adopt a child than to buy a car. Amen. And you know what? I'll make a promise. I'm broadcasted on the radio. I'm broadcasted live. And who knows who's listening right now. I'll make a promise on behalf of the Christian community of the United States of America. President Joe Biden, I'm talking to you. You make adoption free and we'll adopt them all. One of the problems, and I know you, ma'am, have fostered more kids than I've ever even thought about having in my life. But one of the problems is you've got willing people who want to be pro-life that cannot afford $40,000 or $50,000 when an abortion is funded by the government. It's free to end the life, and it costs you $40,000 to save the life. So that, I told you, you're going to get me meddling now. It frustrates me. Because I know people right now in this church who are begging God for a baby. For some reason, God hasn't opened up the womb and they don't got $40,000. And if they said, hey, anybody who's willing to quote unquote go through the gestation period, it's free. We got people to be lining up 10 deep. The problem is they don't want it. They don't want us because you know why? They, the proverbial they hate biblical Christianity. You think they want us raising those babies? No way. You know who they want raising those babies? Nobody. That's why they pay to have them terminated, among a whole lot of other things. Yes, ma'am. I'm getting feisty. Here we go. Say that one more time. No, it doesn't cost you to foster. I understand that. Yes, ma'am. Through the foster care. Yes, there are multiple avenues out there. But as a whole, okay, one of my dearest friends in all the world, I would say he's watching right now, but he better not be because he pastors a church, and I hope he's doing Bible study right now. One of my dearest friends in the world went through the adoption process, and it was financially brutal for them. And I know there's all kinds of different means. I get it. There are. And I know the Lord provides. I get all that stuff. I just find it ironic that in our country, the land of the free and the home of the brave, to end a life is free and to save it costs a fortune. So just something to think about. That being said, again, I would love those in charge to say, okay, fine. You Christians are so pro-life, start adopting all these babies at no charge. I think we'd be shocked at how many people would line up. Because I'll be straight up. I can't afford to adopt 5 babies. I can't do it. Yes, ma'am. What about the children that would be facing certain death upon arrival? I've got a mathematical accurate statistic for you. The number of children whose lives are in danger that we claim we need to be aborted is 0.01%. Yet we act like it's all of them. So again, that is the extreme outlier. The extreme. And I could tell you story upon story of people who said, my baby wasn't supposed to live. My baby was supposed to have this. And look at my baby. They're playing football. Again, Who's in charge? God is. God's in charge. Okay? He knows what he's doing. You know? And by the way, if you want to know why I'm so passionate, among many other things, is that what we know as Roe versus Wade was passed in February of 1973. And I was in my mama's belly when it was passed. I went from being a child to being a choice while I was in the womb. I'm a Roe versus Wade baby, is who I am. And you know what scares me? Is if I'd been born 3 years later, what decisions might have been made differently than were made back then. Yes, ma'am. The question is, should what we know as adoption such be a private thing versus a government thing? I think anytime the government's out of it, it's always better. Hey, can I quote? Hey, I'm going to quote a former president of the United States. D. Ronald Reagan said the 9 most dangerous words in the English language are, "We are the government and we are here to help." Yes, ma'am. Okay, allow me to clarify. She's right. The government doesn't fund anything. We do. It's our tax dollars that they're... At the end of the day, here we go. Let's sum this up. At the end of the day, we as believers in Jesus Christ and being biblicists ought to be advocates of life. Okay? Also advocates of, even if that life, ma'am, doesn't... The doctor says it's not going to look like the way we hoped it to, knowing that God has a reason and a plan for that, even though we can't explain it. Okay? Number 3, that to state that people say, well, how do we respond to this, particularly in Roe versus Wade? If we're going to be pro-life, then we obviously ought to be pro-foster, pro-adoption, pro-everybody, as they say. All I know is I've run across more people than not who want to help and want to parent and want to assist that cannot for a multitude of reasons that are much more financially detrimental than ending the pregnancy, if that makes any sense. So... Women's Hope, did I do a good job? All right, I'm just, yes, I saw a hand. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hold on, then you, sir. Oh, there's a lot of groups out there. They do believe there's too many people on the planet. That's correct, they do. Now, to his point, for those of you who couldn't hear, yes, there are powerful entities and groups on our planet who believe that there's too many of us, right? That's what they believe. You do understand that all the people that believe that live in major congested cities and have never been to South Dakota. You can go to sleep on the highway in South Dakota in a wheat field, wake up 3 hours later and be in the same wheat field. We got plenty of space. It's just not in New York City, Washington, D.C., Rome, Paris, or any other big city where these people live. One quick, yes, sir, and then the back. I'm sorry, both y'all. Yo, yes.
You use the phrase unwanted pregnancy.
That's what people say, yes.
How many of those pregnancies are unwanted by God?
Ah, great question. We use the term unwanted pregnancies. How many of those are unwanted by God? The statistical answer would be 0. Or God would not have allowed it. Okay? Again, the Lord opens and he closes the womb. We don't seem to understand it. We don't comprehend it. Okay? I mean, it was, honestly, it was not in my plan to have 3 babies. But guess what? She said, we pregnant again. I said, well, here we go. Here we go. Yes, sir. Back row. I apologize.
Another thing we can do as Christians
is volunteer. I've been
involved. Absolutely.
That's right. That's right. To those who couldn't hear, he's basically talking about volunteering in this area of advocacy. I will make you a promise. If you show up to any type of entity that is what we would call pro-life, and you go and say, hey, I don't have a whole lot of time, but I'm willing to volunteer my time, they will never say, we have too many volunteers, go home. They will never say it. So there is always an avenue and an opportunity, and it is drastically needed, not just in our culture, but others. Yes, sir.
And the other thing is money.
Oh, money. Yeah, again, takes money. Absolutely. It is. So again, stay biblical rather than political, and you don't have to change your views no matter what the politics do. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. All right, it says, can you provide any documentation that the word Sabbath in biblical Jewish usage can mean a day of the week other than Saturday, Friday nightfall until Saturday nightfall? Okay, so what we know is the Sabbath traditionally in Scripture is that time from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Typically in the modern state of Israel, depending on the season of the year, they tend to get a little more specific, like 5 to 5 or 6 to 6. But again, technically it is sunset to sunset from Friday evening to Saturday. The question is there any biblical evidence that there's any other quote unquote Sabbath? Yes. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 31. Then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 31, talk about the Sabbaths. Exodus chapter 31, I think I'm in the right chapter here. Yes, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 31, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, why would it be a quote-unquote sign? Well, there's a time, obviously, where the Lord made it very clear in the wilderness experience that they were to go out every day, collect a certain amount of manna. However, they were not to go and work or collect manna on the Sabbath day. So on the day before, they were to collect twice as much as they normally would, and they would have food on the Sabbath day. Now, why is that important? Because on the other days, if they collected more than they needed, it would rot and the worms would eat it. But the Lord, quote, utilized it for his purpose. It is a sign. Remember, we talk about signs in Scripture, something only God can pull off, only God can do, cannot be manipulated by humanity. So back it up to chapter 12, and this is the famous Passover chapter, the instructions for not only leaving Egypt, but celebrating the Passover, not only in that year, but in subsequent years. When you get to verse 14, it's talking about the implementation of the Passover meal, and understand that the Passover and a feast known as unleavened bread operate at the same time, okay? So again, when Passover, when it is celebrated, unleavened bread is a subsequent celebration, all right? Begin verse 14. It says, on this day shall you be brought unto for a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whomever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So, again, this issue of the Sabbath day was a regular Friday to Saturday, but particularly in the case of unleavened bread, if the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on a Tuesday, then that Tuesday would have a Sabbath as well as the subsequent one the week following. So you can have a time period where you have multiple Sabbaths within one given week based on the regular Sabbath as well as these special Sabbaths, or as the Gospel of John chapter 19 calls them, high days, which is a Sabbath day that is exclusionary of a regular Sabbath day, which many of the feasts and the festivals would have for multiple reasons and such. So that is how the Sabbath is described in Scripture, not necessarily the word that we have to extrapolate as much as the context and the instructions by God on how they are to be observed, why they're to be observed, and who is to observe them. So any Sabbath questions? Everybody's good on that one? Good on the Sabbath? Pretty simple, pretty easy there, unlike the first ones. Here we go. It says, why does God seem to say in Genesis that he will multiply pain in childbirth if no children had yet been born? He also said there would be agony in work, and there is no idea that work of that nature had been done either. So go to Genesis chapter 3. Humanity is going to face the consequences of our sin. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 14 just so we get the context here. There are three entities that are going to receive the consequences. It's first going to be the serpent, then it's going to be the woman, then the man. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shall thou go, dust shall thou eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be over thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall they eat of it all the days of thy life." Now, question. It's rhetorical. What is the woman's name at this point in the story? Wrong. Woman. Keep reading. Adam names her Eve because she will be the mother of the living. Her name at this point is woman. It is not Eve. The name Eve does not come until after all this is spoken. So again, the question is, if there had been no children born, then why does it say, I will multiply your conception? Same thing we've got with the thorns from the ground. Basically, the Lord is saying, because you have gone contrary to what I said, my will, my way, and my word. By the way, specifically, his word was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Then these are the consequences. There will be pain. Now, I know, because we, in literal, it's great. Pain in childbirth, pain in children. I understand. Though I personally have not given birth to a child, I don't care what the emojis say, I will not give birth to a child. Some of y'all get that. I was there. And don't get me wrong. It is not a pleasant experience by any stretch of the imagination. And I don't want to speak on behalf of women because, guys, that'll get us in trouble. But I would say, as an observer, the pain of rearing children might be worse than the pain of bearing children. I got an amen from a woman on that one. In fact, the Bible talks about, it's speaking about prophetically about childbirth and pains and birth pains and such. It basically says, you know, a woman goes through all this pain. Once the child is born, the pain goes away because of the joy of the child. But raising a child, and when they become a teenager, the agony that comes from that process. Again, I don't think the pain here is just in what we know as the birthing process, because guess what? When the children are born, Cain is born, then Abel's born, right? You do realize in the next chapter, one of their children will kill the other child. Can you imagine the pain and the agony, not just of the birthing process, the rearing, the raising, the heartbreak that these children will bring into your lives? The heartbreak that I brought into my own mother's life, okay? You know how many times she said, I brought you in the world, I'll take you out. I remember those statements, okay? And then again, so again, back to the question. The biblical record up to this point is that there is no children from Adam and Eve. It says in chapter 4 that she gave birth to Cain. The Lord has given me a man child. And then it speaks about Abel. These statements, the consequences, by the way, what he said to the serpent was to be in the future. What he said to the woman was to be in the future. What he said to the man was to be in the future. In other words, you've made your bed. Now you got to lie in it. And humanity had no idea how bad it was going to be. I'm going to give you a comparison that is nominal and menial, but you'll understand. Anybody ever taken one of those vacations that you just say, man, that was the best week of my life? I mean, it's just incredible. You went places that were beautiful. Everything was taken care of. The food was amazing. And then you came home and you had to wash clothes and do dishes and cook and mow the yard. All the things that you never had to do on vacation. The worst day of vacation is the first day you're home, correct? Because what happens? Reality sinks in. Can you imagine day one after the Garden of Eden? Imagine that. All of a sudden, everything that was done on your behalf is now got to be done by you. all of a sudden everything that was lovely and peaceful and joyful is now surrounded by death and carnage and destruction. And in fact, years ago, there was a group that made a series of biblical movies, so to speak, about the biblical text. These were movies that were not only casted by those of Middle Eastern descent, but it was designed to be viewed by those in the Middle East. It was a strategic outreach project. And one of the scenes I'll never forget, the way whoever produced this and however did it, they just did an incredible job. Remember the Lord at the end of chapter 3 puts a door up and says humanity will not come back into the garden. The way they filmed it, the next morning, Adam and Eve have sinned, consequences have been laid out. The next scene was the next morning, the sun was coming up, and Adam and Eve in this movie were pictured sleeping against the door. It's one of the best images I've ever seen. Almost as if, man, what have we done? And you and I right now are living the consequences therein. So the punishments, the consequences were laid out. Any other on Adam and Eve? We're good. Yes, ma'am. And then, sir, I apologize. Ladies first.
Why do you think that after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden that God didn't just destroy
the garden? Really great question. Is when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, why didn't God just nuke it, to use our terminologies, right? I mean, he could have, right? Did he not do that to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, essentially he did. Why didn't he do the same thing? We don't have the answer to that question. I don't have it. None of us has a conclusive answer. All I know is this, that there comes a time later on where the Lord is going to remake everything. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem, okay? Is there a new Garden of Eden? I don't know, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed to prove a point. And by the way, Lot's wife, who looked back, is the only person Jesus tells us to remember. Remember Lot's wife, okay? Again, he responded there to specific needs. Why he just put up the gate, I can't tell you the why there, but I will tell you this. Don't you think humanity went by every day to take a look? Any chance it's open today? Any chance the angels falling asleep? I mean, I would, personally speaking. So I don't necessarily have a why there, but the Lord, at his provision, left it with a gate that said you can't come back in. I just got to accept it as that. But humanity keeps trying and keeps failing. Yes, sir. Oh, you're good? Okay, we're good. It says, how did your family, this could be fun, explain Christmas, Easter, and Tooth Fairy characters to your kids, and does the Bible give any guidance? Well, I'm not going to say that I know what I'm doing or I've known what I'm doing, but I will answer the question. This is just a Myers answer. Are y'all stuck with how the Myers did it? The Myers aren't perfect. I think the best thing we did with the kids growing up is we whether good, bad, or indifferent, whether you want to throw things at me or not, you do understand that when your kids go to the mall or when the kids go to school, they hear about these characters that we necessarily don't believe in biblical, right? It's just there. So we kind of played little games there. But my wife, I don't know where she got it from, so I'm just going to claim she did, had a genius idea. When the boys were little, she said, Jesus got three presents, you're getting three presents. I thought it was great because she was able to bring the real Christmas story into the cultural Christianity that's overtaken our land. And so attempting to do so. And I will tell you that my wife, again, I know she's not in the room. She's volunteering with our kids ministry night. I know she's not here to defend herself, but I'm giving her accolades here. I will tell you, when our kids were little, they would make statements like, "Oh, look what Santa brought me." And she'd say, "No, Santa didn't bring that. Your daddy worked for that. We got you that." again, communicating in our home something that was different than what the culture was advocating. And at the same time, shall I say, enjoying the season, the festivities thereof. I will tell you that when our boys were young, yes, I had a set of reindeer bells that I would run around the house with. Absolutely. Okay? But you ask my boys today, and you know what they'll tell you? We knew that was you, Dad. And I'm thinking, then why did I run around the house? You know? I'm just having fun. Easter. To my knowledge, the term or the promotion of the quote-unquote Easter bunny has never been done in our house. We give our boys Easter gifts and Easter presents, and we offer to buy them Easter clothes, but they're teenagers and they don't want them. But we might set aside and do some special things for Easter because obviously we're celebrating the resurrected Savior, not the culture thing. So again, We may play it a little bit along with the whole craze of the Santa mess that the culture does. To my knowledge, we never even spoke of or highlighted the bunny part of Easter. And on the tooth fairy, as far as that's concerned, you know, it worked once or twice. But when you've got two little brothers, they figure it out real quick. And it's, hey, Dad, how much am I getting? Y'all know how to spell Dad? ATM. So again, I think on this question, you say, you know, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments not bearing false witness. Okay, bearing false witness, lying, manipulation, twisting and such. I just think as a Bible believer, it is important not only to our own children, but to the culture at large, that we emphasize the truth of the season. There is no season for the tooth fairy. We emphasize the truth of the season as long as acknowledging what the culture is doing. You can't deny what the culture is celebrating, but you can supersede it in your own. I'll give you an example. When our kids were little, you know the plate you put out for quote-unquote Santa to drink or eat cookies and such? You know what we put out or told our boys Santa liked? Krispy Kremes. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. To which it didn't take long where my boys are like, now, Dad, you really like Krispy Kremes, don't you? Yeah? Well, in all the books, it says Santa likes cookies. I said, well, Santa told me Krispy Kremes were his favorite. Again, we had fun. We played. We always deflected. We always diverted. And we always superseded the culture with the true Christmas story in the midst of the cultural Christmas story. And on the Easter, we never even went there, if that makes any sense. So I don't know if that helps at all. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah. Oh. There's 100 ways that you could probably do it better than the Myers family did it. All I would say is however your family, your kids, grandkids, however y'all want to address these issues, particularly at Christmas, and I know at Easter, supersede the culture with the biblical truth. Not deny, I mean, because I got news for you. You can hide it all you want. But if your kids have any access to any media, any schooling, or any friends, they're going to hear about these things. You have the opportunity to form the narrative in your house, if that makes any sense. And so again, just the narrative of our house was Christmas, the Messiah, superseded all the cultural stuff. It says Jesus, being a Jew, would have had a bar mitzvah. You say this was a time when a Jewish boy was, quote unquote, given his future wife and given his future trade. Was Jesus assigned a wife and was he assigned the trade of Joseph? Great question. Somebody's read the Da Vinci Code. Okay, now let's talk about culture and then let's talk about Jesus specifically. Whomever submitted the question, you're absolutely right. At a boy's bar mitzvah in Jewish tradition, the last day of their 12th year, there were two things that were very critical in their life. Number one, they were betrothed. That's the Bible word to someone. Basically, it was an illegal arrangement between his family and another family to a young lady that would be his wife. That young lady may have already been born in early in days. She might be within the belly, or she might yet not be consumed or conceived yet. Okay, it was a promise to. It was a legal arrangement. Number two is it was at his bar mitzvah where his trade or his apprenticeship was established. So let's bring that to Jesus. Would he have been, quote unquote, assigned a wife or betrothed a woman? Absolutely not. There's no record of it. In fact, biblically speaking, there are numerous accounts where basically Mary and Joseph said, this child is born of the Holy Spirit. He's not from us. This is a child, a Messiah on a very specific strategic mission. Okay. Again, would not have, when I say there's no record of it, there's no record of it. There's nothing. Okay. Number two, about the assigned trade of Joseph. Well, he just would have continued in the carpenter shop. You do realize they lived in Nazareth. In today's terminology, they would have been pretty menial as far as their means were concerned. And so why would he leave his family and go help someone else when there was a trade in the home and he being the quote unquote oldest of the house? And by the way, according to Matthew 1:25, it says Jesus was the firstborn of his brethren, which means if he's the firstborn, there's the secondborn, and there's the third, and there's mouths to be fed. And he is always mentioned as the carpenter's son. Yes, ma'am. Sir, ma'am, somebody. It's your table. Make a decision.
In the Jewish culture,
yes.
His birth was questionable. Would they probably not have
had a... Well, okay, great point. Number one, his birth would have been questioned. There's no biblical evidence at all for any betrothment. We got that. So remember, it's an arrangement between the boy's family and the girl's family. Well, you do understand the girl's family's got to want to be betrothed to the boy's family. And he was considered an illegitimate child. I mean, you do understand. You've got a 14-year-old girl who has a belly out. And when someone says, oh, sweetie, I didn't know you're pregnant. Yes, I'm pregnant by God. The facial expression you're giving is exactly what everyone would have done. Now, he was not betrothed to anybody. There's no biblical record, but I think you're absolutely right. Even if, who's going to take? Because of the illegitimacy which comes with that, which, by the way, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, had massive ramifications to temple worship. Ma'am. They did have a Nazarite vow. Yes, ma'am. Great question. The Nazarite vow, which, by the way, is most familiar scripturally in Numbers chapter 6, which, by the way, has been popularized in today's culture by a song known as The Blessing that's come out in recent days. The Nazarite vow, so Samson, who, by the way, in the book of Judges, is a Nazarite by birth. Now, feel free to correct me. I could be wrong. I think that Samson is the only person in the Bible that's called a Nazarite from his birth. Everybody else took a Nazarite vow of their own free will disposition and could not only take the vow, renounce the vow, and then reinitiate the vow. And there's a crazy story in the book of Acts where it says the Apostle Paul takes a vow. And people have questioned, did he implement? We don't know. There's no specifics there. So what would happen is, so let's pretend that you, ma'am, took a Nazarite vow. You could take one because it was available to men and women in the Old Testament. You took a Nazarite vow. You know, the three things you couldn't do, you're doing it. But there's a death in your family. And you desperately want to be a part of that service to the point where you're facilitating as a family member would violate the vows. You could renounce the vow, shave your head, go and minister to your family, and you could re-up your vow to be a Nazarite. It was one of those unique things where you could come and go with it. Samson, to my knowledge, is the only one that God declared a Nazarite from his birth. A called, distinct, different entity. And we have these people such as Samson, John the Baptist, obviously Jesus Christ, who their birth is so unique, so God orchestrated. It's not like you and I saying, oh, you know what, I'm ready to commit myself to the Lord. But remember, Nazarite does not mean Nazarene. Nazarene means from the place of Nazareth, which was prophesied of Jesus, not Nazarite. Does that help there a little bit? Maybe so. Right. Great question. So Samson, John the Baptist, would they not have done a betrothal? There's no record at all about John the Baptist. None at all. In fact, I don't know who would have wanted him. Did you see his diet and his clothing? I mean, seriously. I mean, you think about it. It's not real appetizing. Samson, on the other hand, one of the biggest issues with Samson was his wife. Remember, he saw a young lady that was a Philistine. And his dad said, son, is there not any young Jewish women that you like? And he said, no, not for me. I want her. And we know the story that he ends up killing the lion and that whole story. So again, what we know as the bar mitzvah, that tradition, did not necessarily happen in everybody's life. Did not necessitate a betrothal because, again, just because the family wants the son to be betrothed doesn't mean there's another family willing to join in. And by the way, I've talked about this before. I think it was on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. Is that when the disciples were called by Jesus, he said, come follow me. Have you ever thought about just the impact of that statement? Come follow me. you've got Matthew, who is a tax collector making a whole lot of money, who just, he goes. James and John, who basically are partners with their dad in a fishing enterprise, they just run, they take off. It is because in those days, when a priest, Pharisees, Sadducees, when there was a young man who they basically said, I want you to be my apprentice, which by the way, you do realize these were the wealthy, well-connected, the movers and shakers of the culture. The phrase they used was, come follow me or walk in the dust of my feet. That was the phrase they had wanted to hear and never had heard. So again, you have that element that's involved in it. Well, now today's culture, not to be demeaned, just to be honest, rarely if ever is a 13-year-old boy in the Jewish culture betrothed to a young lady or become an apprentice. It's typically just a celebration now of entering manhood, for lack of a, it's more of a celebratory thing now than it is a serious thing in our culture today. Anybody else on bar mitzvahs? Back row, way in the back. It could. Right. Right. So the question is, if you couldn't hear because in the back corner, a Nazirite vow, when I say renounce is a strong word, but you could get out of it, so to speak. And the Bible says if you're going to speak a vow, commit to the vow, because better not to vow a vow than to broken a vow. That came straight from the New Testament. That being said, other vows, I'm just trying to think on the spot here. A priest could get out of the priesthood. He could, quote unquote, renounce his vows, but I don't think a priest could re-up, if that makes any sense. A Nazirite vow, except for the case of Samson, was designed for a temporary season of dedication to the Lord, which was easily marked by the community by the way they looked and the way they acted. So in other words, you didn't go up and offer a Nazirite a haircut because you could tell based on their appearance what they were doing. And it'd be like for today, like we've got individuals right now, I mean, from this church that are on short-term mission trips, okay? Imagine a Nazirite vow as an extreme form of, we've got college students that have gone places for 6 weeks, 6 months, journeymen that go for 2 years, that they go on a mission endeavor for 2 years, and then they come back. A Nazirite vow was much the same way. I would not see the Nazirite vow as I'm in the priesthood now as much as it is, this is a season of my life, I'm dedicating to the Lord. I don't know how long the season will be. It could be longer. It could be shorter. I may go 2, 3, 4 times. Numbers chapter 6 is kind of the guide for that Nazirite vow. And I think it's interesting, particularly in the Old Testament culture, that men and women could participate in a Nazirite vow. Real quick announcement, because time is up, that what we know as Ask Jeff, right this now, big, large group question answer. We'll be back on July the 13th. You say, why the hiatus? Well, because next Wednesday night, I'm going to be on my way on one of those short-term mission trips. I'm not going to be able to join you. Ben Cohen will be with you. And then on July the 6th, we have no activities on our campus that Wednesday night at all. July the 3rd, one service, 11 o'clock. It's going to be a great day. Let's pray and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that tonight, literally, from Genesis throughout the totality of the text, that you have not only pricked our interests, but drawn our attention to your word. And God, as I always pray, may we be more fervent, may we be more faithful to your word. But God, tonight, as we've talked a whole lot about a lot of different things, Lord, you made it clear in John 10:10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but you've come to give us life that we may have it more abundantly. God, may we be proponents of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life through you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you brought kids, I think they're outside getting wet. If not, don't worry about it.